Turn with me to the book of John. There's so much here. Have you guys been reading the book of John? You've been encountering this? Have you been examining it, looking at it or into it? No? No one's reading John? You really oughta. It's a worthwhile read. Definitely do it. If you get an opportunity to read John, and you should take that opportunity, one of the things you'll encounter is the thing that we're talking about more or less in our context now, and that is the fact that there is so much good about our great God that we don't really fully understand or recognize. So I was talking with Kelsey, and she was very insistent that I told you I was going to, she's like, you are not doing what you said. She was really mean. Kelsey's so mean. She's like, you said you were going to go backwards, and you've been reading all the verses forwards. Like, it's not like, you should. And she said she's going to convince her brother to play them all backwards on the recording. All right, so no, you're right, Kelsey. I'm not going through it backwards necessarily. But what I mean by backwards, let's clarify, is that we're looking at the end of this book, this final sentence, this final statement before the appendix, where he says, "I'm writing this so that you have life. I want you to believe in the name of Jesus." Believe in the name, the character, the person of Christ, and that by believing in Him, you will have life in His name. That's the motive behind this book. Read it, understand it, recognize the significance of all the portions of this book as John more or less saying, there is life to be had in Jesus. Do you believe that? That's one of the questions that you face every time you encounter the book of John. It asks you a question of your own heart. Do I believe there is actually life in Jesus? Do you? That's not rhetorical. Tell me. Do you believe there is life in Jesus? Okay. So the majority of you whispered your agreement, your assertion. Yes, I believe there's life in Jesus. I'm glad you said that, and I appreciate your confidence in expressing that. Listen, this is a question that is foundational to the very heart of what we claim to do and be. Are you a believer in Jesus? Well, of course, Mike, I am. What kind of question are you asking? I'm asking a very basic question, but it's also the most profound, most significant question you can ask of your heart from now until the end of eternity. Do I trust in, do I believe in, do I have confidence in the reality of who Jesus is? And the answer, you know, yes, Mike, that's true. Good. So how do you know? Right? That's the question of discipleship. How do you know? How do you know that you believe in Jesus? The answer is right there. How do you know that you believe in Jesus? Since the answer is right there, tell me what it is. The gospel according to John. Get out. How do you know that you have, that you truly are believing in Christ?
C.S. Lewis's response to that. He said, I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. It's not only because I see it, but because by it, I see
it. By it, I see everything else. All of life comes through that belief. Every last bit, every last part of your life is connected to that belief. And if it's not, you might actually be believing in a false Jesus. And I'm not telling you that to give you doubt. We're going to talk about doubt today. And it's going to be fantastic. I'm not asking you to doubt ineffectively. I'm not just trying to insert some sort of confusion into your faith picture. But what I am doing is I'm insisting, and this is something that we've done since the day I got here, is don't just use your mouth to say something. Yes, I believe in Jesus, absolutely. Hold on. Good. Good start. So tell me why and how and when and where and in what case does that actually affect your reality? The question of your belief in Jesus, the life that comes through belief in Jesus, is going to affect your reality. Is that not something we would say is true about the gospel? It changes your reality. Yes? So if your reality isn't changing, what's the problem? If your quest for life in this life seems meaningless and empty and like a circle that goes nowhere, what's the issue? James gave us the answer. You're not looking at the right spot. You're not fixated on the right thing. There is life in belief in Jesus. So let's talk about what we really believe about Jesus. We started this series by answering the question, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? So you claim to be disciples of Jesus. And I don't doubt that. I believe and know each of you individually, more or less. And I believe you are truly followers and lovers of Jesus. That's great. I am grateful. Listen, if I didn't think you were, you already know how that goes. So the reality is I understand that you have a confident understanding or a mental recognition of the reality of the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. But the question, am I a disciple of Jesus, is a little bit different, right? That's a little bit more pointed. What are we asking when we say, are you a disciple of Jesus? What is that question intended to evoke from us? What is it asking of our heart, of our world? What does it mean to be a disciple? You've answered this question for the last 4 weeks. What is a disciple? Yes, ma'am. That's okay. You can still answer. Yeah, you live according to the teachings of the person you believe in. You live in a way that is representative of the fact that you have confidence and belief, trust in that individual. There is a difference in your life that comes from discipleship. So one of the challenges that I face as I look at my own life and as I look at the lives of other believers is that there tends to be this disconnect. We've talked about it so many times, and it still is true, and it will probably be until the day we die, a fight we will fight, where I have my pile of life over here, which is the things I do, the ways I respond, the things I think, and the way I look at my world, and then I have this pile of spirituality, which is my understanding of Jesus and the nature of the Old and New Testament, and my ability to win at a sword drill, and those things, and they're not bad, but they're so separate, they're miles apart. And you have this stuff over here, and never the two meet. You have those kids that won't, like, mix their stuff on their plate? You know, it's just like, if it mixes, then everything is gone. Everything, the whole thing needs to be thrown down the garbage disposal and start fresh. And you think, look, it's gonna eventually mix one way or the other. What's your deal? But whatever. So the funny thing about this is you have a scenario where we do that same thing in our relationship with Jesus, where we draw such a strong line between our real life and our spiritual life. And when you do that, you are trusting in and following and a disciple of the wrong Jesus. I'm convinced of it. You are a disciple of the wrong Jesus. And you think, Mike, that is a terrifying suggestion. And I agree, and I'm not trying to be scary, but I'm also trying to be serious enough to help you recognize that is the quest of the spiritual life. That is the quest of the believer, is to come more and more in alignment with the life that we have in Jesus that touches every other part of our life. It has to. If it's not, you're missing something. You're not actually understanding the significance of what it means to believe in Jesus. So, it's serious. I get that. It's sombering. It should be. God, do I recognize you as the point of my existence? Or are you an add-on? Are you a tack-on? Are you an additional thing that sort of gets mixed into my world when it's convenient or when it shows itself as an advantage to me? Don't do that. I beg you. There is life. And this isn't something, sometimes people look at this and say, oh, so this is a scare tactic. I get it. You're going to do the fire and brimstone. You're going to go back to your old Baptist roots and say, thus saith the Lord, you'll die in hell. Listen, the reality is that there is punishment that comes from a lack of confident, true belief in God. I agree with that, and I don't diminish that or dismiss it. And I'm not joking about it either. But understand another piece. There is life to be had in Christ. And it is life abundant. It is life so much fuller than anything you've ever tasted or experienced. I would be a fool not to tell you, go for that because it's worth it. Yes, recognize the somber seriousness of life without Jesus. I don't diminish that. But also recognize the joy of life with Christ, where every last bit of you, every last bit of your existence is connected into the vine. It is worth it. It is apt. Absolutely worth it. I've got to convince my own heart that every morning. It is worth knowing Jesus, the real Jesus, and being in real relationship, real fellowship with a real God is so wonderful. I have to every morning remind and preach that gospel to my heart. There is hope. There is life in Jesus. So follow him today. Pursue that this morning. So we're answering the question, are you a disciple? And remember, we're saying that this is bigger than just an acolyte, an admirer, a believer, in the sense that we believe their words. This goes beyond that. Because if it doesn't, we end up in a scenario where we begin to follow and trust in a false Jesus. And we've identified a number of those different types of Jesus that you see out there. And people are under the impression, do you understand the insidious nature of a false Jesus? I mean, that frankly is astounding, and it's really sombering as well. When you step in front of something and realize every part of this except one small corner seems like the real thing, that is so incredibly dangerous. Brad, you do quality assurance, more or less, right? Yeah. He's like, no, not less, more. Lots of it. So one of the things that Brad does as he does that is he's testing the material. And somebody shows up with a bunch of asphalt and they say, man, this is for the road. And Brad says, I expected as much. And you ask questions of that asphalt, more or less. Not actually. Although maybe you do sometimes when you're on your 60th hour. But still, you know, you're like, are you what you're supposed to be? Does this match up? Well, it looks like asphalt. It's black and tarry, and it has all the necessary components that look like it. But there's more to the question. What's underneath this? What's inside of this? How does this actually represent the best quality of asphalt that we can put on the road? And if it doesn't, your job's in trouble, right? You've got to ask those questions honestly of the material. When we look at our faith in Christ, when we look at our belief in Christ, there is a question that needs asked. What is the real thing here? And if there's even the slightest mixture, even in a scenario where it doesn't seem to be a big deal, and you've probably, I'm sure they showed you case studies of individuals who are like, eh, yeah, well, it's close, right? Yeah, he's like, yes, that's true. Close doesn't count. I mean, you wished it would. You wanted it to because you want to get done with this thing, but close can be a big problem, right? And that's the nature of your faith as well. Just because Jesus looks a little like him or even a lot like him doesn't necessarily mean that you're following the right Jesus. So once again, what are you forced to do? The best possible thing for you. Go back to the real thing and ask the honest questions of it. Is this Jesus or isn't it? Does this represent what I know is true about Christ? Well, I don't know. Who's Christ? Go to the Bible and ask that question of it. Who is Jesus? That's what we're doing. That's what John wants us to do. As a disciples of Jesus, he says, you should go and look at the real thing. And the good news is he tells us about himself. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. We haven't even started into the I ams, and I'm so excited because Jesus tells us what he is. He says, this is what I look like. This is what I sound like. This is what it's like to love me. This is what it's like to hear my voice. These questions are the ones that answer the honest question of our own heart. These answers answer those questions of our own heart. Who is the real Jesus? And we want to make sure, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that we are true followers of the real Jesus. So last week we were looking at this account, and remember I said that we're working our way backwards through chapter by chapter, not backwards through the chapters, but anyway, we're working our way backward through these, and we're looking at the accounts, and we examined for the last couple weeks the story where Jesus, after his resurrection, he reveals himself to his disciples. And, you know, you have the beach scene there where he shows up and he reminds Peter of his commission and his call. And that's what we were looking at last week when we were talking about the way that Jesus responded to Peter and Peter's own heart as he struggled through answering the question, what does it mean to love Jesus? What does that actually mean? Jesus was forcing Peter to answer honest assessments of his own heart, right? And that's every time discipleship will do that to you. I'm telling you now, if you want to be part of this, and I strongly recommend it, it will force you. If you're not really into the introspection where you're asking honest questions of your heart, Jesus will find a way to get you there. Peter seems to, and again, we're not trying to paint him off as a bad dude, but he seems to more or less go from what he knows. I know this, so I'm going to say this, which is great. And it serves him well in some cases, and in other cases it gets him in some trouble. And we talked about the fact that he proclaims, though every last one of these guys around you, Jesus, to abandon you and say that they don't believe you, I myself, and he, listen, don't doubt his words. He was 100% convinced in his own mind, I will not doubt you. I will not abandon you. Jesus, I swear that I will not. And Jesus says, good. Let's test that in real life. And when the test comes and it confronts Peter, and he discovers that though his heart wanted to believe Jesus, his heart wanted to stay faithful, the reality was that it didn't. And that would be such a difficult thing. He wept bitterly, right? Peter was crushed by the reality of his own insufficiency. I want to know and love and follow and trust and stay committed to Jesus. But when the rubber met the road, I denied him 3 times. Just like he told me I would. And when Jesus comes to him again, he says, "Now, Peter, let me ask you an honest question of your heart. Do you love me?" God, we've been through this. And I've seen the tendency of my own heart to want to go to the nth degree, but to only be able to handle this much. And God, I'm going to start here. And God finishes. Jesus finishes with, "We'll start there." Right? That's where he leaves him. Sounds good. I love you as much as I know in the moment. And God says, "Good, let's go from here. Let's feed my sheep. Let's work from this place to the point that you become more and more and more committed to and understand more deeply what it means to love." And I love how Jesus draws him through that conversation. And it's instructive to our hearts, right? It gives us a little bit of hope too. We have a tendency to castigate Peter and say, "Oh, this guy, man, he keeps messing up." But the reality is his mess ups, the way that he tends to do those things that just, "Oh man, I wish, that's so embarrassing for you." It shines a spotlight into our own heart and we think, "Yes, Lord, that's me. I struggle with these things just like him." And thank God he uses that. Thank God he speaks into that and says, "I can work with what you've been equipped with, and we will grow you up into love that is displaying my glory." And remember, we talked about the fact that this love for Jesus asks something of us, right? More or less, that's what we're suggesting, is that this is not just something that we verbalize. And guys, you're going to hear me say this a lot, mostly because the book of John isn't about mental assent. It's not about mentally agreeing with the concept of Christ. I understand the value of that, and I'm not diminishing the importance of coming to some intellectual recognition of the reality of Jesus, but it's so much greater, so much bigger than that. And John asks that of us throughout the book. Go further, go deeper, understand what it means to really know and love Jesus. And one of the things that's true about the disciple, and one of the things we recognize here, is that discipling, a true disciple is forced to answer honest questions and act in real ways based on what we see. We have to do something about what we claim. And that's what Peter is being confronted with. And we finished off with Matthew 22, 37 to 40. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the whole prophets." What does it mean to be a disciple? How does a disciple... So Bonnie mentions that a disciple is one who believes the words and follows the reality of the person that they're trusting in. And that's true. And so what is the foundation of the discipling relationship that we have with Jesus? Well, it's these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor. Why are those two connected? The second is like unto it. We've said it before, but say it again. Why did those two come together? Doesn't it seem like more or less there's like, okay, well, there's two different separate things here, or why are these connected? One of the main ways that we love God is by loving the people around us. Yeah, that's good. So it's one of the main results, maybe, of our love for God. Good. Why else are these two connected? God is love. So if God is love, the expectation would be that our love would extend beyond just that relationship. It would go into our world. Good. Anything else? Why are these two connected? Yes, ma'am. You can't have one without the other. They absolutely go together. So one of the things that's real here, and the thing I appreciate about Jesus expressing this reality, is that you can't love God and not have it affect your reality, your relationships horizontally. There's a sense in which we as a culture are perfectly comfortable thinking good thoughts about Jesus, loving him with our minds, and never once imagining that that would actually work its way into our reality, into our relationship with people horizontally. There are lots of folks who claim that they believe in Jesus, but it never once touches their reality. And I would argue that that's impossible. You can't have one without the other. And James would argue the same thing. You have to have them both. Why then do we have a tendency to diminish and why are we instinctively separating these two? If you separate these two, you can actually have a fantastic counterfeit. You realize that if you manage to get these two in separate piles, if you manage to say my love for people doesn't affect my love for God, you could live your whole life mentally agreeing with the idea of Jesus and never actually have it make a difference for you. And the devil, I'm convinced the devil loves the idea of us separating these two, of suggesting that if we love Jesus, well, you can just love him, but don't worry about making it a part of what you do. If it doesn't affect your reality, it's not a huge thing, because hey, at least you love Jesus. That is a false gospel. You can't have one without the other. This is so important for us as we look at the question of discipleship. What does it mean to love Jesus? It means I'm loving others. The thing we're going to look at this morning is believing in Jesus as well. So love and believe. Believe in Jesus. When we say believe in Jesus, what are we talking about? Have you ever invited someone to believe in Jesus? I hope so. You're supposed to be. What does it mean? Believe in Jesus. That's a pretty basic concept for the believer, considering that's one of our words. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Yes, ma'am.
To take your trust and put it into
Okay, to take your belief, your trust, and to place that trust into who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. Yeah, good. Believe in Jesus. How else would you express that? These concepts, these ideas are one of the reasons why I think we hesitate at times to disciple others. It's because if we're honest with ourselves, when I ask somebody to believe in Jesus, what am I inviting them into? Why are we hesitant to invite people into belief in Jesus? I think many times it's because we have a false notion of what that is, and it's actually not really something that we're not really confident enough to ask them to do that because we don't really altogether realize what we're asking of them. And there's so much about this. When you start thinking through my own trust, my own confidence, my belief in Jesus, there's so much here that we ought to be understanding and thinking through and recognizing in our own heart, and instead, we tend to sort of leave that as a word without considering what it means. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is let's consider what that means. Fundamentally, a disciple is one who believes in Jesus or believes in the person and that they're a disciple of. So what do we do? What do we actually do? And what do we mean when we claim to believe in him? Those questions are fundamental, and they're answered, interestingly enough, in this portion of John that we're going to look at this morning. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? And that's where we're going to get to good old Doubting Thomas. So, turn in your Bible there to John 20, all right? Thomas. So, when we're starting to answer the question of belief, we're forced into this story once again in the book of John in chapter number 20. And in this story, we are confronted with the question of belief. What does it mean to believe? For centuries, I think John has been labeled in our Bibles and in our minds as this Doubting Thomas. We put him in the discipling hierarchy somewhere just barely above Judas, just below the other disciples whose names we can't remember. Thaddeus, Bartholomew, well, what's his face? You know, those guys. He's down there just barely above Judas because he was the doubter, right? And no one really wants to align with him. There are videos. I've seen them. I remember them. There's a song that I won't sing for you, but oh man, the idea that we're supposed to not be like Thomas. Don't be like the Doubting Thomas, right? And it's amazing to start recognizing the history or the heritage of this guy, the doubter, the one who didn't believe in Jesus' resurrections. But I'm going to ask you a question this morning. What if we're wrong about him? What if the doubter that we recognize there is not who we think he is? What if thousands of sermons, millions probably, by thousands of preachers have misled us about the nature of this guy? What if his relationship and the description of him in the book of John helps us to see better our own hearts and what it means to actually be a disciple? That's the question that we're going to be confronted with. What if because of that misunderstanding, Our discipleship is flawed, and the gospel has become mixed up in our minds. That's, I think, what happens when we misunderstand or misrepresent Thomas, is that discipleship itself gets a cancer. So, that's what we're going to do. Let's read John 20, 24 to 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of those nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed." So we have this narrative. And by the way, when we read this portion of it, we think, well, Mike, I mean, you had a great premise, the idea that doubting Thomas wasn't the doubter, but I mean, what are we going to do with this section of scripture? It seems more or less like it's pretty straightforward. He didn't believe. He doubted, right? So we read this and we think, I'm not sure if I'm on board with this whole concept of him not being a doubter. But let me tell you what particularly is going on in the scenario that we see here. So we could say that this viewpoint of him as a doubter is relatively straightforward, pretty understandable. He should have believed, but didn't because he wouldn't take the word of the other disciples. So basically, from this point, we tend to make the case that Thomas is the one who needed to learn faith. Just believe without seeing. Why couldn't he just believe, right? That's more or less the case that's made many times from this portion of Scripture. But what do we mean when we say believe? What is expected? What is it that they really were supposed to believe in? What were the disciples supposed to believe in? What was being demanded of them? What was being expected of them? What was the thing he was supposed to believe? So what was he told? Say what? He was resurrected. That's what he was told to believe. He was resurrected. All the disciples were like, "Oh man, if you'd only been there, we saw him, he's alive, he's resurrected." And that's what's expected of him to believe, right? He is resurrected. Why would Thomas doubt? Or a better question, perhaps, is why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? Yeah. What has been his reality up to this point? Thomas is such an interesting dude. He has been with Jesus and he has trusted and put his faith, his belief in the teachings of Jesus, just like every last guy here. And what happened to that belief? It died with Jesus. You understand that, right? His confidence, his belief died with Jesus because it could not beat the grave, except Jesus did, and he didn't know it yet. So his faith, his belief in the character and person of Christ died with Jesus. Why wouldn't it? He was doubting the reality, and he says, "I'm not going to take your word for that reality. I need to see for myself that it's true before I am willing to believe that that's the case." So that was the same thing that was being asked by every last disciple that encounters Jesus up to this point. Part of the reason people, I think, go after Thomas is that we read this part of the chapter without reading the first half, all right? So I did that on purpose, and this is where I'm working backwards for you, lady. So you have this last section, but then you miss the first section, and the first section puts this huge light on the second half. Without the first half of that story, it's very easy to say, "What a doubter. What a bummer of a dude, man." But here we have a different nature, the different context if we were actually to read the rest of the story. So let's start in verse 1 now and read up through verse 23. And this will give us a little bit more context for the nature of the doubt that Thomas has, all right? "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" What is her expression at that moment? They moved his body. Why didn't she believe in a resurrected Jesus? She's a doubter. Doubting Mary. That's what we're going to call her from here forward. Doubting Mary. She doubted Jesus' resurrection. And why did she doubt that? She's never seen one. Well, she saw Lazarus, maybe. But still, the concept of resurrection is so foreign to the idea of her reality, she expresses the natural assumptions that she encounters. They took the body, and why wouldn't they? They've been desecrating this man for the last 3 days. Why wouldn't they? I mean, at least he got a proper burial, more or less. And so it makes sense in her own mind that they would try to even mess that up for him. I mean, he got a rich man's tomb, so they wouldn't want that. They would want him to be buried with a criminal. So they probably came, and they probably did all kinds of horrifying, horrible things. Her instincts go with what she knows, right? They took it. So she runs back to Peter and John and says, "Hey, they stole Jesus, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Time out. Who's the other disciple? It's John. He just has to make sure that's in there. Just real quick, I ran faster. Okay, moving on. Continuing on with the story, John runs quicker. Outran Peter, reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Simon's like, "Out of my way." And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So what are we told about these two disciples? It says that he believed, but then what does it also say? They didn't believe, because they didn't understand yet what it meant to be raised from the dead. So what did he believe? He believed that Jesus' body had been moved. That much I believe. Why does he only believe that much? Because he's a doubter. Doubting John. He and Peter both are doubting. They don't know anything different. All they know is what they have seen. And at this point, he believes, yeah, Mary wasn't making up a story. She didn't go to the wrong place. They really, truly did move Jesus' body. And they believe that. Because that's what they know. And so they go back with that in their minds, thinking Jesus is gone. And they go back to their home, all right? So sad. And Mary Magdalene stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And turning, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So, her experience now changes. What does Mary believe? "I have seen the Lord." She's not a doubter anymore, and why not? Because she saw the Lord. She saw the real risen Savior. And she didn't even recognize him. Here's the thing that's interesting in the story when you read this. You look at this and it says that she stoops down. She sees two guys in white sitting in there. And she's so emotional, she doesn't like think about the fact that, whoa, that's unusual. And then she turns around and Jesus is there and she can barely see through her tears. "If you're just, tell me where you put him." And we kind of joke around with her a little bit in our minds. And we think, "Oh, this lady. She just get a grip. She could realize what's going on." What is she responding to? Her reality. What she knows. Why is she not putting two and two together at this point? Why does it take Jesus saying, "Mary, Mary, look at me. Know me." Why does it take that? Because that's what it always takes. That's what it always takes. We are not instinctively able to recognize Jesus just instantly, without training in discipleship, without coming to recognize who he is and beginning to understand what he's doing. And that's not bad. That's normal. That's what a disciple does, is they learn to see and know what God sounds like, feels like, to hear the voice of God. What was the thing that triggered it for her? Mary. She recognized in her name, something different. Something that not a gardener would say. That's Jesus. What does John do later when he's on the boat and Jesus says, "Hey, throw your nets on the other side," and they catch all the fish? That's Jesus. I recognize the nature of my Savior, and I'm willing to admit, that's him. That's got to be him. What does a disciple do? How do you develop in your relationship with Christ? You learn what he sounds like, what he feels like. You learn to love Jesus and to hear and recognize that. And we ought not castigate ourselves or others if we have not yet learned that process. That is what discipleship is. What are you supposed to be doing for yourself and for those around you? Teach them to hear. And so what does she do? She does exactly what Jesus commissions her to do. Now Jesus tells her to go back. And how many times does Jesus do this in this whole account? Go tell the other people. Go tell the other people. What is he training them to do? The exact same thing. This is how discipleship will work. This is how it's going to be. I'm not gone yet. But when I go, this is how it's going to feel. This is what it's going to look like. This is how it's going to work. You're going to see me for real. And then you're going to go running to another and say, I saw him. I saw him. I saw him. I saw him. And they're going to be like, really? Yes, really. I saw Jesus. I know him. I found him. He's here. Come to him. Come see him with me. That is the nature of discipleship. And that's what we see in this story. So the disciples hear her, and what do? Well, sounds like a good story. But frankly, they don't respond immediately either. On the evening of that day, so they stay locked up. They're like, sounds good, lady, but I didn't see him, and neither did John, so we're not sure. Evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord Jesus and the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. So here's an interesting piece of this story here. So he comes into the room and he says, peace be with you. Hello. And do they believe him? No. They, even with him standing there, they're still like, And he says, here's my hands. Here's my side. Here's the sign of the gospel. Here's the things that I have done for you. It's me. What do we get annoyed with Thomas about? Well, he wouldn't believe until he saw the hands and the side. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Just like every other doubter that was in that room. They needed to see Jesus and the reality of the gospel, the price that was paid for them. They needed to personally, intimately connect, touch, be part of what Jesus was and who he was before they were able to say. And he says again, okay, now, peace be with you? Yeah, now. Oh, I can't believe it's you. Right? I can't believe it's you. Yeah. This is such an astonishing thing. Such a crazy thing that we claim to believe. We believe in a resurrected Jesus. And that is really hard to wrap your mind around, unless you know it's true. Right? Why does our world struggle with belief? Because it's a hard thing to believe, what we believe. And just because we say it so doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Mary's like, oh, I saw Jesus, I saw him, I know I did. That's most often the response that you're going to get from the proclamation of Jesus. Just trust me. Keep looking. He's there. I promise. You'll see him. Look what he's done for you. Look what he's done for me. This is what I know is true about him. Come. See him. Know him. Peace be with you. And then he says, and after he says this, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. And said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. At this moment, he begins to commission them to do what he's doing. Right? He's saying, Jesus, God sent me to be witness, to be a testimony to the reality of his salvation plan. And I am giving you my Spirit. I am giving you my power. I am giving you part of me. So that you can take that real thing and go and do the same thing with others. That's discipleship. Taking what is real about your relationship with Jesus, the Spirit within you, to others and saying, he's there. He's real. This is how I know. That's the commission, the call that's being offered to them. So we see this part. Mary comes back from the tomb announcing to the disciples, oh, I've seen the Lord. But that very evening, all of them are locked in a room, huddled together in fear, because they didn't believe her, and they're hiding themselves away. Suddenly, their locked rooms filled with peace be with you. And even then, they're doubting. They need confirmation, eyewitness proof of the truth in order for them to believe. And then they offer to Thomas the same assurance that Mary has offered to them earlier. We have seen the Lord. Was it wrong for them to say that? Or should they have said, okay, look, I know it's hard, so we'll wait because Jesus will surely come and tell you. No, they did exactly what they're supposed to do. Just like Mary did exactly what she was supposed to do. Well, they didn't believe, so apparently she wasn't successful. What are you supposed to do? Speak what you know is true and let God reveal himself through that context. That is the nature of discipleship as well. What is your commission and call? It is not to convince intellectually people to believe in Jesus. I'm telling you now, you will not be successful at convincing people in the reality, to believe in the reality of Jesus at actually bringing them into discipleship. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much more than that. It's true for you and it's true for others. This is the thing. They are doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And this is the way that Jesus is beginning to leak out the witness and testimony of his reality. Why does Jesus choose, why does God choose this slow, like agonizing process? I mean, a week later, it's not gone any further besides, well, Thomas doesn't believe. And then finally, 8 days later, Thomas gets on board. Why is it so agonizingly slow? Why couldn't he have just come in the clouds in great glory and said, I'm Jesus, every knee bow and every tongue confess? He's gonna, right? We say, God, why don't you do that? He's like, I will. But for now, I'm doing something else, and it's for your benefit. You are gonna learn to walk with me. You are gonna learn to describe me to others in simple ways and in simple terms so that they also can come into the reality of my gospel. That is such a beautiful thing that God has given to us. Thomas doesn't trust their testimony any more than he had trusted Mary's. And any more than they had trusted Mary's. And why should he? They're still here, behind locked doors, it would seem, a week later. And so there, it sounds like I'm kind of a little annoyed with these disciples. I'm not. I'm more or less doing the same thing that you saw before where they were on the boat. What do we do? Just what we've been doing. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said he did commission them to go and tell, right? But there's still a lot of unknowns about what that means practically. And so more or less they're saying, well, we'll just, I'm assuming he's going to give us more information when the time's right. And so they're doing what they were doing. And Thomas says, yeah, sure you saw him. And they don't really seem to believe him. They can tell him all they want, but there's more that needs answered and Thomas knows it. So they claim to have seen Jesus, but what's the point? What is supposed to happen? Thomas needs more information than just, I'm sure that we've seen Jesus. Well, so what? What next? What about that? Thomas's desire to see for himself, I think, is a major step in every true disciple's heart. They need to come to grips with his own faith, belief or trust in the reality of what Jesus is doing and has done in his life for real. That is the thing that I think separates this, and that's why I'm making a case for the fact that he's not a doubter. Because what he's doing is what every disciple must do. Every disciple must do. When we say the opposite, we present the false Jesus, a false gospel. Every disciple that you are discipling needs to come to their own understanding of the reality of Jesus. And your task is to bring them to that point, to say it's real, test it, try it for yourself. No, it's real. I know it's real. You should too. We falsely interpret the role of discipling into more or less just making them believe in the reality of Jesus, and it's bigger than that. He's real in my life in a personal way or a personal sense. And this is where we get it wrong. They think of belief as mental assent to a reality without consequence to real life circumstances. This is why I'm saying there's a sense of disconnect between what we claim to believe and what we actually do. In John's gospel, belief isn't about an intellectual agreement to some list of facts, but instead it's a belief about a relationship with a person. That is the reality of John's gospel. This isn't about believing the reality, the historical nature of Christ. This is instead saying he's real in a personal way. That is what the disciple must believe and know. That is the whole point of the book of John. So I wonder, at some level, why do we have this tendency to look down on Thomas? Why do we have this tendency to castigate him and to say, psh, what a doubter, that guy? I think the reason that we look down on Thomas comes out of our own desire to cover up our own uncertainty. Because we have made belief mean intellectual assent rather than its true meaning of trust. John pointed this out so well when he was in Hebrews and when he was talking about what does it actually mean to have faith, belief, trust. We say, I believe in the reality. It's not. It's bigger than that. When we're talking about belief in God, it is so much bigger than that. And in fact, because of that, we have a tendency to look down on Thomas for doubting because we're hiding our own doubt. We're afraid of doubt. We recognize doubt and we think, oh, well, that's the last thing a believer should have, doubt. But in fact, that's not the truth. Once belief becomes something we only do with our minds, it isn't long before many of us are locked there, hiding ourselves, afraid somebody might discover that we have some questions about faith, about the Bible, about church, about Jesus, God, the Spirit, prayer, or the resurrection. When we say it's all about just believing it mentally and I can't have any doubt, no doubt, no doubt, no doubt, we trap ourselves into immaturity and a false gospel. The reality is doubt is healthy for the disciple. Let me say that carefully. Doubt is healthy for the disciple if it leads you to question Jesus and know him better. When doubt draws you into that relationship, you think, God, are you really this good? I'm struggling to believe that. I want to, but I doubt it. God says, come try me. Come see if it's real. And as you move into that, you discover, as you are brave, like Taylor's talking about, and you step into this, you discover God is as good as he says he is and more. And you are grateful that you questioned because now you have more assurance than when you started. Doubt is healthy for the disciple. It grows you into your relationship with Jesus. And I think for some reason we've got this false notion that if doubt is there, then it means we're not a true believer. It leaves no room. In fact, I think this we've made faith equal to certainty, even though certainty is in some senses the opposite of faith. It leaves no room for mystery, for the unknown, for God himself. Certainty is about us figuring it all out. And if there's one thing that I'm certain of, it's that if we figured it all out, it's not God. That's that verse that we've talked about, or that song that we listened to last week, and we should listen to it again, Colin. Praise the Lord, he's not who I thought he was. If you think you get it all figured out, and if you think doubt about your reality of Jesus, your thoughts or concepts of Jesus are a problem, then you're not serving Jesus. You're serving an idol of your own making. That's what I'm saying when I say we follow false Jesuses. And some of it becomes because we're afraid of questions. We're afraid of doubt. Faith can include doubts and questions, but ultimately it's founded on confidence in the truthfulness of God. Deborah, you said, what is belief? It's putting my trust in the revealed reality of Jesus. Does that mean I know everything? Absolutely not. Did the disciples know everything? No. But they took what they knew, and that was enough. And they put their absolute certain confidence in that reality and waited for more. That is a disciple. That is a follower of Jesus. Don't be afraid to question what God intends for you, to ask God, God, what are you doing? To say, God, can there be any way that this can be shortened, this suffering? I'm doubting my ability to stand up under this. And God says, I know what I'm doing, and you will know that I know by the time I'm finished. Oh, God is good and hard all at the same time. And I'm telling you now, if this is your belief, if your confidence in God is la, 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 I believe, I believe, I believe, you will find yourself worried and broken and concerned and fearful and trapped because you're afraid that doubt means you're not actually a disciple. Listen, our understanding of Thomas, our perception of Thomas is off. He was representing, he was walking us through the process of becoming a true witness to Jesus' reality. And each one of us must make that same transition where we say, God, I want to believe, but I'm struggling. And God says, blessed are those who do. I will bless you. We tend to see that last section as a castigation against Thomas. Oh my goodness, Thomas. Okay, fine, I'll show you, but better, more blessed is the person who doesn't need to see and yet believes. We're implying that it's sort of this passive-aggressive, negative sort of, oh, okay, fine, here you go. I don't see that at all. This is a recommendation to every person that's in the room. This is the way it's going to work. You will be blessed when you come to recognize something that is unseen as true through experience. You will be blessed. There is hope for the believer who finds himself struggling with doubt. So John is making a point about this witnessing for himself the reality of Christ's resurrection. You see that, and John does the same thing, right? How many times does John say, this is true? I mean, verse 35 of chapter 19, before and after, both of these experiences, he said, you know this is true because I firsthand saw it. So he's doing the same thing that Thomas needed as well. John is not saying that's a bad thing. He's saying it's a great good thing. That's how we know something is true. You know this is true because the one who's writing this knows it's true and he experienced it. That's the point of these verses, and it's really the whole book of John. An eyewitness is telling this story. It's not hearsay, it's his testimony. That can be checked out by others in the New Testament, by personal experience. Life is found in his name. So what are the two things that he witnesses? And we'll touch on this just briefly, and then next week we'll dive even deeper into these things. What are the two things that he witnessed about Jesus' resurrection? So he saw, up to this point, he saw two things, John did. He's saying, I saw this is true. So he walks in, and what does he see? And he believes that this part of it is true, at least. He sees the burial clothes, right? He recognizes that, so there is no longer a body that's there. So he believes that this is more than just a spiritual resurrection. There was a period of time, and that was a big thing. Well, Jesus didn't resurrect bodily. It was more of a spiritual kind of a thing. So there was he believes certainly that this is he rose bodily, not just spiritually. And then the second thing that's interesting is that he rose different than he was before. And this is how we know this. So there's actually a comparison that's drawn between two resurrections. Did this guy have any context for resurrection? Did he ever see anything like this before? Yes, he did. Right? So don't think for a minute that he's like, well, I've never seen this. Actually, he has. What did he see before? Lazarus. Yeah, Lazarus particularly. And what in that account do we know is true about the way that he came out? He was still wrapped up, right? He came out wrapped up. He came out and they said, so somebody go loose him. Why? Because he's still the same as you and me. I mean, he's alive, but so that's huge. But he's not this, right? This is something altogether different. There is something else about this resurrection. Jesus didn't need somebody to unwrap him. He's something else now. And that's something else that he also points to regularly through this book, alright? So those are the two things. We're going to touch on those next week, and we're going to dive back. I'm going to try really hard to get through chapter 7. Well, I say get through. So get from 19 to 17 next week. We'll see what happens. Thanks for your guys' great attention this morning. Please, don't call Thomas the doubter. Unless you're considering that each of you are. Yes, sir? A critical thinker. I love it. A critical thinker. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Right. You're a doubter. Yeah, you are. Praise God for it. You're a disciple.
The problem with using the term critical today is most people think the guy is just
right, right.
Because our dictionary has several different meanings for the word critical.
Mm-hmm.
So they say everybody that's critical,
right,
thinks critically,
right,
to make sure,
right,
is just a trouble.
Right, and that's partly a loss of science actually, but of anything. We'll just, if it makes sense to me, and if I want to believe it, I will, and it doesn't affect you. What I believe shouldn't affect you. It doesn't have anything to do with your belief structure. I mean, we're so haphazard in the way that we consider a reality. And so when we say Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, we're not just saying, well, in my mind and in my heart he lives. We're saying he really and truly did, and it's appropriate to answer that reality question. Yeah.
And right here, you told us about you took us through a thought process here, an intellectual thought process.
I sure did.
That,
hopefully.
That showed how why these people, given the testimony, given the scripture,
mm-hmm,
were direct.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You critically analyze yourself.
I apologize for being critical this morning, guys. I'm just kidding. Yes, that's the nature of study as well, and it's appropriate. Good. Anybody else? Last thoughts? Yes, sir.
The verse that kept going through this for me was the Psalm where David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He doesn't say,
yeah, just believe it. Trust me.
Just believe me that I'm good.
Right.
You know? And when you actually go, it's like, you know, chef, look at this. It's
yeah.
So good.
Yeah.
Can I taste it?
Yeah.
Doubter.
Right. You don't take my word for it? Okay, one story quick. I know you guys got to go home to lunch. That just made me think of something, and this is just, I have to share it. So when I went to New York City for Brian Lawless's wedding, I went with Larry Costello, and he wanted me to try lobster for the first time, and I'm like, lobster. He said it that way, lobster. I'm like, all right, lobster. So this guy, we were at Bluefin or someplace nice there, and so this dude walks out with like a French accent, and they had asked us, do you want the lobster like shelled already, or do you want to do it yourself? And we're like, yeah, I don't want to go to the trouble of shelling it. Bring them out prepared so we can just eat it. So the guy brings out these two lobsters on a plate, And we're like, yeah, that's what we want. He's like, oh, and Larry's like, no, we want them open. And the dude's like, blah, blah, blah. And he looks really frustrated. And we're like, what is his problem? Like, yes, open them. We don't take them out. We want to eat. And then finally he goes off in a huff, and our waiter comes back, and he's like, apparently that's the way it's supposed to work. They're supposed to bring the lobster to you first to make sure that you're not getting like imitation lobster or whatever. Like, this is where it starts, and you're supposed to approve them. We're like a couple of yokels. We're like, oh yeah, no, we want them open. But that taste and see, this is what we're going to start with, and you're going to get this, I promise. And we're like, what? No, open them. He's like, I know. Just tell me this is good so I can leave, you idiots. Sorry. So that was a freebie. Anybody else? Good. All right. One more thing, and then we'll be dismissed. We have an opportunity in our context to have a lot of different people who are connected at various levels. And one of the things that's very important in our body is partnering together with each other for encouragement, for strength, for friendship. And Mr. Garrett Ellis is taking off in when? October 24th. To go on a vacation in San Diego, where they give him clothes and tell him to do push-ups in the Marines. So one of the things that he and I have been discussing for a while, and one of the things that I think would be valuable and he agrees would be valuable, is for him to partner with our group while he's gone. And what does that mean? I mean, this is serious. This isn't something where it's like, oh, good, another partner. It's bigger than that. He's going into a place that's going to challenge his faith. He's going to a place where they're going to accuse him of being weak because of his faith. He's going to go to a place where they're going to suggest that camaraderie and core value means that you have to do things with your brothers that may violate your own standards and expectations. And we, as a body, ought to be there to support, encourage, and hold him up. And Nathan went through the same experience. We know Nathan Mary, and he struggles still. He got beat to a pulp. And his faith is weak as a spark because of it. It's hard. And Garrett knows that. And I'm not trying to bring that up to castigate Nathan, but just a tough call that God has put on Garrett. And so Garrett wants to partner with us. His intention in that is to be part of what we're doing for as much as he can be, but then also to receive from us, prayer and support and encouragement while he's gone. So he hung out with, Levi. Levi, thoughts? What do you think about this guy? Part of what we're doing. So that's more or less you making a motion that we receive him as a partner. Good. All right. Jared, do you have anything extra that you just want to tell us about yourself? Something, you know, what is true about your relationship with God? How do you know that you are a disciple of Jesus? I don't want to put you on the spot, but it's because I trust you.
Well, I mean, it's like the last couple years, like a lot has happened in my life.
Right? Yeah.
Just like seeing God and all of that, and just kind of revealing himself to me, like we're talking about here today, like, pressure feels itself close. And when we see that, we're able to progress in how we, I mean, like, let
every aspect of the life.
Church, or spiritual setting, which is an opportunity to, every part of life is an opportunity to grow in that way. And the interactions with the body is a huge part of that, like helping each other work toward emulating that, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, it's just an opportunity to see here.
What can we do for you besides pray as you head out? Is there anything particular that you have needs that we can help meet? Just prayer? All right. Well, we'll start there. We'll see if there's more. And Garrett also wants to make sure that everyone knows that he, you know, just because he's leaving for the military doesn't absolve you of the responsibility. Partnership is community. And you'll pray for us while you're there. And admittedly, you know, the argument can be made, well, you're in a much more difficult environment. But you'll also have a lot of alone time. Freedom, as you're running, you'll have a lot of quiet time in your mind. And we'll appreciate prayers for us. And I encourage you guys to stay in contact as much as you're able with Garrett. And Garrett, you'll do the same. And so we can encourage and mutually lift each other up in the roles that God has called us to. So that's good. Yes, sir.
I would just like to say something to Garrett for information. I have been doing the military, right out there from the camp when I was about an 8.
Oh boy. I'm just kidding.
I did discover.
Yeah.
They sure as well don't build you up mentally and spiritually by any means. All they can think of is the physical part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sad.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Praise God. Guys that have been through that can speak to it in ways that those of us who have not can't. So one of the good parts about being part of a body is that a guy like yourself could be praying for him and be thinking a lot more specific about, man, God, that's going to be tough. And I know why, because I was there. So y'all ought to pray. All right, all in favor of receiving Garrett into partnership, please raise your right hand if you're a voting member of our church. Opposed, you can use the same sign. Okay, good. Apparently you unanimously are part of what we're doing. All right. So welcome him and make sure you pray for him, get his information. We've got a few weeks left, but not too many. All right, guys. I know I kept you over. See you tonight, 5:30. Here, we're going to talk about our gospel stories and some of the ways that God has